Now Jesus is in Samaria. He has gone to an area where the Jews don't like to tread. The actual truth is that if you were a good Pharisee, you went a long route from the area of Galilee up to Jerusalem. You went the long way around in order that you might not go through Samaria. But Jesus took the shortcut. He went through Samaria. This is an area where a mongrel race lived. Individuals who were a mishmash of Jewish blood and all the pagan cultures around. And they had been rejected by the Israelites. And so they had invented their own religion, in which they built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and there on Mount Gerizim they invented new laws and new cultic rites that they would go to carry out their ministry or carry out their worship of God as they saw Him. And this God was a God who they declared to be one, but they had gathered in all kinds of influences from all the pagan nations that were in their blood and all their pagan gods, and they created a kind of God there, and the Jews considered them to be cursed and they avoided them. And Jesus goes to this area of the Samaritan people. And there in this area, He gathers by a well, and the midday, a woman comes. And this woman comes, and here Jesus begins to speak to her and instruct her. And it's interesting to me that where Jesus' statement to Nicodemus, this righteous man, is, Nicodemus, you're getting ready to miss out. You must be born again. What Jesus' first word to this woman who would, we'd think to be a reject and someone whom God would not turn to because she's such a sinner, Jesus turns to her and gives her a word of invitation. Come, and I'll give you water to refresh you and fill you. Now, what I want us to notice this morning is that in witnessing to this woman, ultimately the conversation that takes place boils down to the nature of worship. And what I want to remind us all is that ultimately the reason that people come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and the reason that we seek to bring men to Jesus Christ in order to receive His salvation, is that we bring them in order that they may, and get this, ultimately we bring men to God and through Jesus Christ in order that they may worship and glorify God. You see, the chief end of all being is not the happiness of man. The chief end of all being is the glory of God. It is that man might come and worship God. And so the worship of God is the central purpose of the proclamation of the gospel and bringing men to Jesus Christ. Evangelism is what we call it, which is bearing the good news. Evangelism is all about bringing men back to the worship of the one true God. Men have sinned, and as a result of their sin, they have defiled themselves. They have, in a sense, ruined themselves as one who may worship God. And yet men have within them this impulse to worship. Man will always worship something. His sin separates him from a holy God, the God who made him, the God who made him in order that he might worship Him. And so man is estranged from God, and in his estrangement, he keeps on worshiping. But eventually he ceases to worship God. He worships that which is not God. He worships idols. He worships restricted notions of God and inventions of God that he puts in his own mind. He worships a admixture of all the various ideas and concepts of God that pass by his way. He worships his possessions. He worships culture. He worships his family. He worships other people. He worships himself and his own pleasure. But in all of this, men always is worshiping. If you take a nation and they banish the whole concept and idea of God like you had in the secular humanism of communism, if you were to go back to Russia, which I had the opportunity of doing right after the fall of communism, what you will see is great cathedrals and great architecture and great artwork dedicated to the worship of man. Dedicated to the worship of secular humanism. And it's a very interesting thing. Even when men reject totally the notion of God, they still are found worshiping. Man must worship something. And yet in all of man's effort to worship, man who has been separated from God from his sin, the one thing you will find is man is constantly restless. He is never satisfied in all his efforts to worship in all these other places because man was made to worship God, and he can never be at rest. He can never be satisfied. He can never find the deep inward spiritual thirst of his life satisfied until he is found at the footstool of God, until he is found worshiping God. You know, heaven is described as a place of rest. Heaven also in the Bible is described as a place where the multitudes from all the nations gather around the throne of God and worship Him. And the reason these two things are identified is because the restlessness of the world is the result of soul dissatisfaction. Souls that cannot find rest because there is no place of rest for the heart of man except before the throne of God, before His worship. So again, evangelism is all about bringing men back to worshiping God. It's all about bringing God glory. It is the place at which men find rest for their souls. That's why the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden." And I want you to know something. All of your false worship, all of your desires to worship before other gods and before other things and to bow down before those idols, all your desire to worship other gods because you think you can control them, ultimately they control you and they create burdens in your life and they create a heaviness in your life and they dry your spirit out. And they fail to quench the great deep central thirst of your being. And Jesus says to you, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest found when we come before His feet and worship Him. And so here we have in our story a restless soul who is making her way to the Lord Jesus at the well. She comes in the middle of the day, which is not the customary time to come and get water from a well. She comes because she's not even someone who is accepted within her own society. She doesn't come when the women draw water in the early morning hours. She's definitely not going to come in the dusk or the evening hours when the men come to draw water. She comes in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, so she can anonymously draw the water that she needs. She is a woman whose life is not at rest. She's not accepted within her own society. She's an outcast. She's a woman of low moral reputation. And when she arrives at this place to draw water, the conversation that our Lord invokes with her is a conversation in which He promises to give her rest for her soul. He uses a different analogy. He uses different terminology, but this is what He's promising. He promises to give her living waters. And by the way, living waters in the Gospels, in the Greek terminology there, is the picture of a live and bubbling brook or a fountain that gurgles up from the water as opposed to a stagnant cistern or well water. He promises to give her water that's living, that bubbles up and is fresh and clean. And He tells her that this water is water that she may drink. And if she'll drink it, she'll never thirst again, but it will bubble up into her unto everlasting life. And there's just two things I want to point out here that this confirms in what Jesus says to her. And the first one is this. It confirms the notion that men and women are restless or that their souls are thirsty. It confirms what I've just been saying by way of introduction, that individuals have not had quenched the great spiritual needs that lie deep within them, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who ultimately can quench the great thirst in the souls of men. The Lord also confirms this, that He is, as I said, the one who quenches that thirst. You know, the scriptures often refer to this idea of an individual's thirst for God, this idea that there is a thirst for God in the human soul. If you were to look through and do a survey of the book of Isaiah, you will see over and over again various verses referring to the promise or the invitation to come and receive God's salvation and God's replenishing as if it was water that is poured out. Isaiah 12:3 talks about the privilege that the people of God have of coming to the wells of salvation and with joy drawing water from out the wells of salvation. Isaiah 44:3, God says this, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty." In Isaiah 55:1, God invites all those who thirst to come and drink water that He would give them. And on and on and on, you'll find that through the book of Isaiah. Jeremiah does the same thing. Jeremiah is found in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, rebuking the Jewish people for having turned from worshiping the one true God to worshiping false gods. And as a result, Jeremiah says in that passage, "They have forsaken me," speaking as God would speak. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Psalm 36:9, we are told of God, "With thee is the fountain of life." And so at the same time as we read all this, we also can read through all the different Old Testament prophets, and you'll see that they promise a day in which the Lord Jesus Christ will come and reign upon the earth, in which the Messiah will reign upon the earth. And over again, it's spoken of as a time in which God will replenish the earth by pouring out water upon the land. And He will introduce, or He will bring before the nations, we are told, a river of life that will be opened up to the people. You can look in Ezekiel chapter 47 and you'll read all about it. You can read about this in Zechariah chapter 13 and Zechariah chapter 14. And when Jesus Christ says these things, that I am the one who gives the water of life that springs to everlasting life, He is both confirming before this woman that He is the Messiah and that He is also God. I am the one with whom is the fountains of living water. God said, I would pour water out on those who are thirsty. Jesus says, I will pour water out on those who are thirsty. And the woman under this story, as Jesus begins to talk about these things, as Jesus begins to probe this issue of the thirst in her life, she becomes uncomfortable. She becomes uncomfortable with the feelings that this conversation begins to stir up within her. And so in order to put this discomfort at ease, in order to bury underneath the surface this great yearning within her, this great thirst and restlessness within her life, she tries to make a joke. She says, give me this water so I don't ever have to come here and draw again. By the way, here's an aside. Oftentimes the humor that is deployed in our world today is nothing more than an attempt to kill the conviction of truth that begins to settle in upon the heart. We spoke about this a couple weeks ago, different ways in which men kill messengers that they don't like to hear. And when men are brought under a conviction because of their sins, when they're brought to a sense of the emptiness within their lives, the one thing they can do to bury away this gnawing sense within them or this sense of conviction is to make a joke about it. Part of the things you'll see in the contemporary sitcoms on our television today is that the substance of the humor is all about making jokes about the sins of our society and getting us to laugh about it. And the reason is if we can laugh about it, we can kill the conviction. We can kill the messenger of God's Spirit convicting us of these sins. And so this woman makes an attempt to do the same thing. But Jesus will not allow humor to kill the truth here. And so He says to her, in all seriousness, why don't you call your husband and he can join us and we can carry on this conversation. The moment He says it, she's no longer making a joke. She's no longer searching for humor. There is a blush of shame that comes over her. Oh, this is the reason she had come here in the middle of the day. This is the reason that she couldn't come in the morning hour with the woman to draw water. This is why she wasn't there obviously at dusk when the men would come to draw water. This is why she's here at this time. And she's being found out by this probing request or question of Jesus Christ. And so she says, very uncomfortably and without any sense of jest now, she's forgotten her joke, I don't have a husband. Jesus responds, you said the right thing when you said you don't have a husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you're with now, he's not even your husband. In this case, you've been honest with me. That was an honest statement. And this is where we begin looking at the heart of our message. This is the point at which I want you to pay attention to what the woman says. You'll notice that what the woman says next, it appears as if she is attempting to ask a question that somehow will be a great theological question that will turn the attention away from her, and it's a theological smokescreen. Maybe you've had that before. You know when you're trying to share your faith with someone and they ask you some deep, profound theological question, you know all they're doing is they're trying to throw a smoke bomb in the middle of the conversation so they can run for cover? And you may think that what the woman says now is simply an attempt to run for cover while she throws out a theological question. She says, our fathers say that we're to worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say that we're to worship in Jerusalem, and she doesn't get any further. She doesn't ask her question, she doesn't get any further. That's all she gets out of her mouth. And you might think that she's on the way to somehow creating this kind of theological smokescreen again. But let's think about this again. The Lord Jesus, by asking this question of her, or by pointing out this sin in her life, has stirred up the issue of sin within her. He has brought back to her consciousness the thing that she is most convicted about. He has now stirred up within her a sense of her insufficiency. He has raised up within her this feeling of great thirst, this great need of being touched by God, this great need of being removed from this pain of her own sin that hounds her. And she's reminded of every single day as she goes at midday to draw water from the well. And in this sense of her sinfulness, in this awakened thirst that she has in her life, in this stirring up by Christ question of the restlessness and the unsettledness of her life, it begins to weigh in upon her. And so she says to him this, "I perceive you're a prophet." By the way, when she said, "I perceive you're a prophet," basically she was acknowledging that what he said was true, isn't she? She's saying, "You nailed it. You're right. I can tell you're a prophet. Our fathers say God is to be worshipped in this mountain. You say that God is to be worshipped in Jerusalem." Her question is really this. She didn't get to her question, but it's really this. Our Lord interrupted her before this came out of her mouth, but maybe these would have been the next words. "Where do I go to find God? Where do I go to meet Him, to seek Him, to worship Him, to serve Him?" You see, she's confused. "I know this is the issue of my life. I know this is the sin of my life. You're right, there is a great thirst in my life. You're right, there is this great burden on my life. You're right, there is this restlessness within me. I know I tried to joke it away, but it's there. And you've uncovered it. You've unmasked it. All you had to do was talk about my sin. It's there. And I just want to know, where do I go? Where do I go to worship and meet with God? What do I do?" Now, for the sake of time, I don't want to give you all of that Jesus says in response to her question, but I just want to look at these two verses, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says to her, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." You have noticed that in verse 21, he says, "Woman, neither the day is coming when neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem will men worship the Father." But in this comment that Jesus makes in verses 23 and 24, he tells us two things about God, and he tells us two things about how we are to respond to God and worship. The first thing is he gives us two things about God, and let's look at them. They are that God is a Father and that God is Spirit. And by the way, in the Old King James, it says God is a spirit, but the indefinite article is never used in the Greek. That's not provided. And so individuals provide it when they're translating in English, whenever they think that it's important or whenever they think it's helpful. But the rendering would simply be this: God is spirit. God is a Father and God is spirit. And so let's look at this one, God is a spirit, first. And let's understand what Jesus is saying to this woman. What Jesus is doing is correcting in her mind a wrong notion that individuals have about God. Remember, in this day and age, and it's still true today, people have a localized notion of God. They believe there are gods in the trees. They believe that there are gods in certain mountains. They believe that there are gods for certain nations. And this is the mental thinking of people. And this was the thinking of the people in this day and age. And this is part of the reason why the Samaritan said we must worship on this Mount Gerizim, because this is where our God resides. And the Lord Jesus is correcting this notion of God. Basically this, it is this. He is saying God is not material, and therefore God cannot be localized. He is not a God who is locked in one place. God, because He is spirit, is infinite. That is, He is not limited in any way. He is not limited to any place. God is everywhere. God cannot be restricted, dear woman, to a building or to a mountain or to a cathedral or to a temple. This means that men and women may enter into His presence at any point and at any place. God as a spirit is everywhere at the same time. And He is all there at the same time that He is also everywhere. God is a spirit. This also means this: you cannot escape the presence of this God. And so you are obligated to worship Him at all times. I think one of the reasons why individuals create idols and bow before their idols and why they create the notion of a localized God is because it's safe for them. They can go to a place where they can bow before God and they can worship God. They can think God is in this building and I can come here and I can pray and I can meet with God. And anytime it's convenient and handy to me, I can go and I can meet with Him. But then I can pass out those doors where He has no control over my life. Because He's here, but He's not there. That's the wrong notion. God is spirit. And God is everywhere at all times. And He is all here at all times, even while He is everywhere. He is infinite and eternal and all-powerful and all-knowing. And this is all because God is spirit. Because God is spirit also, he's telling her, God is in need of nothing. She's thinking, well, what can I do? Maybe I can go and I can take a sacrifice up to God, that I can do something to placate this God who's angry at me because of my sins. Where do I go to take this sacrifice that I can give to Him? And Jesus, by telling her that God is a spirit, is telling her that God is in need of nothing. You cannot offer Him, he's saying to her, anything. You cannot feed Him. You cannot clothe Him. You cannot shelter Him. He is great and He is beyond all that we may offer Him. We do not add to God. Listen to this. We do not add to God anything by our worship. There is this erroneous sentiment that has found its way in the worship of the church today. Sometimes you'll hear it directly expressed in words that are sung or words that are said, and other times you'll find it suggested. But the idea is that somehow God can be lifted up in our praises, that He can be elevated by our song. When we sing and tell God all the great things that we are doing before Him, it sounds as if oftentimes we are paying God some great compliment, that this is something that He might need or find fulfilling to know that we are doing all these things for Him. But understand that when you worship God, you worship one who is spirit. You are not adding anything to God. God as spirit is all in all. He is lacking in nothing. He is needing nothing from us. We say that we give God glory. And when we say that, we don't mean that we're adding any glory to God, because God is all glorious. He is not missing any weight of glory. No, when men worship God, they are not adding glory to God. They are only adding to their lives the confession of God's glory. And they are adding the impression of that glory upon themselves. We are the ones who are weak. We are the helpless ones. We are the needy ones. We are the ones who find no rest for ourselves until we find it lying in worship before the throne of the all-glorious God who is spirit. I think it's something that we need to point out and understand and put in our minds again. And we need to weigh this as we approach God and worship Him and as we sing our songs of praise and worship. The other day, about a week ago, I was listening to a song that was on one of our Christian radio stations. And I'm not in the habit of wanting to make strong critiques of what other people do. Well, I am, but I don't like to do it too publicly. I usually do it in private, more private conversations. But a song was being sung, a song of praise to God, and the refrain of the song, the singer comes out and he says to God in his refrain, "You still fascinate me. You still captivate me." I was driving in the car with one of my daughters and I couldn't resist. And I said, "Hey, what's the name of this guy's girlfriend? He's singing to God, Dad." "Oh, no, no. It sounds to me like he's singing to his girlfriend." What do you think God is doing on an occasion like that? Do you think God hides His face behind His hands and He blushes? Do you think He clutches His palpitating heart and thinks to Himself, "Oh, I mean that much to Him still? He still thinks I fascinate Him? He still thinks I captivate Him?" You know, when men write love poems to their wives or to their girlfriends, we write these poems with the idea that somehow they will be thrilled and flattered that we might be able to express such ardor and passion for them. There is an element of condescension in the poems that we write to our loved ones. We want them to read it and just feel that it's so wonderful that someone like us might think something like that about someone like them. You see, we think that's what the response should be. There is an element of condescension in our declarations of praise and love that we offer to another individual. But this is not the case when we express our love and our praise of God, because God is spirit. And God is one who's a consuming fire. And God says, what can you give to me that I need? If I were hungry, would I ask it of you? For I own a cattle on a thousand hills. There's nothing you can give to me. And this was a stated notion and understanding of men of old as they went before God and they wrote their songs of praise and their songs of love. There is no expression of condescension. There is no expression in which, God, you should be honored by what I'm doing for you right now. There was instead a sense of groping to come to the words, a sense of humility and brokenness before God as they worshiped Him. Frederick Faber is one of the few individuals who writes poems that directly address Jesus Christ with His activity and His actions. But listen to how he phrases them. He says this, he says, Jesus, Jesus, dearest Lord, forgive me if I say, for very love, thy precious name, a thousand times a day. O Jesus, Lord, with me abide, I rest in thee whate'er betide, thy gracious smile is my reward. I love thee, Lord. Take those words and put them in contrast to the phrase of the young man who croons before his microphone, you still fascinate me, God. You still captivate me. You get the point? God is a spirit. We do not add anything to Him. We can bring nothing to Him. Our acts of worship are His gifts to us. It's His gift to us as we lift our voice and praise to Him, not our gift to Him. Let us remember this also, though, that God is not only a spirit, but that God is also a Father. The Lord Jesus says to her, the Father is seeking those who will worship Him. And if we were to think of God only as a Father, we may be tempted to think of Him less than who He is. But if we were only to think of God as a spirit, this ethereal cloud, this invisible cloud, we might never be provoked to love Him as we ought. And so Jesus reveals to this woman that God is both a spirit and that God is also a Father who has a warmth of love for her and is seeking for her and desiring for her His worship. Listen, this God who is the self-satisfied eternal spirit, this one who is unlimited by time and by space, who is unhindered by having any need of any kind in his life, this great God who no eye has ever seen, this invisible God who is spirit is also a Father. And as a Father, he's telling her, he has your best interest and mind. Listen to me, as a Father, he has your best interest and mind. He wants you to come to the end of the great thirst in your life. He wants you to find it quenched in Him. He wants you to come to the restlessness of your life and to rest in Him. He wants you, He is seeking you in order that for your sake you might come and bow before Him and worship Him, and you might find rest in His presence and refreshing from Him from the very thirst that you feel. Do you ever remember getting lost as a child? I have three recollections of getting lost. Maybe I got lost more than that, but three times I clearly remember it. I remember it because of the sense of panic that swept over me. One time it was on a beach. Another time it was at a city park. On another occasion, it was in a neighborhood. And on all those occasions, I remember the frantic search that took place as I began to look through faces and look in houses, trying to identify my father, looking for my dad, looking for someone I knew, looking for someone familiar. If I only had known, I was too little to know it. I should have been able to relax for a moment, understanding that if I was lost, my dad would be looking for me. And on each of those occasions, that was exactly the case. Folks, I remember when I saw him coming to me, I could tell you there was such a wave of relief that swept over me, such a sense of rescue that came over me, because I knew he had been searching for me and he had found me. And here is the God, the mysterious, invisible, all-powerful, holy Creator God. And Jesus is saying He is a Father who is looking for you. He is looking for you. He wants to take you to come and rest and worship before Him. What a comforting word. What a great word to this woman. Now there are two ways that we are to respond to this great truth of God the Father seeking for us to come and worship Him. God the Spirit desiring that we worship Him at any place and at any time and at any moment. What a wonderful thought for this lady. I don't have to go to that mountain. I don't have to go to Jerusalem. I may meet God here and he may meet with me. In fact, he is searching and seeking me that I may meet him even at this place at midday before this well, this very place that I've come to because of my shame, because of my sin, because of my humility. Right here, I may come to him and worship him. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful thought. Now, there are two ways that we respond to it. There's two ways that we respond in worship before this truth as a result of not understanding these truths. And the first one is, he says, you are to worship God in spirit. Those who worship God worship him in spirit. And so the question is, what does it mean to worship God in spirit? Three things very quickly. First, I think this is a call to heart worship instead of practice forms and functions in worship. God does not look to the outward forms. This is not the result of knowing when to genuflect at the right place, knowing when to cross yourself at the right place, knowing when to kneel at the right place, knowing when you all together say amen at the right place, understanding the Lord's Prayer so you can all quote it together. This is not what worship is. Worship is not following a sequence of outward forms and obeying all those forms. If God can be worshipped in any place, God is to be worshipped in any place. And if we are to worship God in any place at any time, we must simply bring before him hearts that are sincere. And so the first thing here Jesus is saying is this is heart worship. Not only this, I think the second thing is this. This is a call to worship God sincerely from our heart. Not simply as an act or role that we play for the benefit of others or for the benefit of ourselves. Folks, there are a lot of the things that we do that are called worship that have nothing to do with God. And they have everything to do with ourselves. It's what we do in order to feel like we are worshiping. It's what we do in order that other people might see that we are worshiping and feel that they are worshiping as well. There are all kinds of things that we do that we call worship that have nothing to do with God and everything to do about what we do and what we feel in order to actualize ourselves in this act or this role of being worshipers. Just the other day, my children pulled out a tape of some movie we had taped some time ago, and it was the movie The Truman Show. It's about this young man who is raised on this massive soundstage, and he has no idea that he is the star of an international television show. And all the people around him are in on this act, and they're all carrying out an act where they come upon the soundstage, and there's a person who acts like his mother and raises him, another person who acts like the father, and there are individuals all through he grows up, they become his best friend and his wife, and all these people are actors, and he's the only one who's not in on it. That everything around him is a staged act in which he is being filmed in this universal or this international television show, and at the end of the film, he discovers this truth and he decides to venture out from the soundstage into the real world. And the creator of this television show tries to and pleads with him to remain on the soundstage and to carry on the act. But instead, he leaves the stage and he departs. He bows before everyone and he leaves the stage to seek real life in the real world. I think if the show would have ended as a more accurate depiction of our life today, he would have chosen to stay and continue the act. You see, I believe that as Americans, I am convinced that Americans have been standing before television sets for so long. We're a whole generation that's grown up watching TV. That we have, as a result, been defined by all of the entertainment and amusement around us to the point where we actually believe that we are living out our own personal melodramas all the time. Our ability to relate to the world and to our environment around us and the things around us as we begin to relate to them ourselves as if we're on a stage and as if we're carrying out a role and as we're acting. And the fact is, Americans, more than anyone else, are filled with this life of melodrama where we're acting out our lives before other people. And we're carrying on these melodramas in an attempt to actualize ourselves. We're just role-playing. We're hiding out on a stage instead of facing real life. But worship can't happen on a stage. It can't be orchestrated by having the music move from up-tempo songs to the slow, mild, mellow songs. It can't be regulated by just striking the right mood at just the right moment with the right lighting and the right events and the right experience and the right motions and movements. This morning, by the way, you maybe had the sense that we didn't have that song practiced very well and we didn't do it very well. And then we tried to do it again and we're still struggling with it. And everything doesn't go just right. And oh, as a result, we just didn't worship God. Didn't you feel that way? Well, if you did, it's because you're struggling with this idea that worship is a role that you play, an act that you're involved in, and it isn't. No, we're to worship God sincerely from the heart, not as a role that we play. Now, this is the third thing. I believe that this kind of worship, and I think this is what Jesus is getting at, this kind of worship in the Spirit is not possible unless our spirits are changed. The only way that we can bring to God the true spiritual act of worship is to have our thirsty souls drenched with His water of everlasting life. The only way we'll ever be able to worship God is when we come to Jesus Christ and we receive from Him the gift of eternal life by looking to Him as our Savior and our Lord, and we let Him pour upon us the water of everlasting life that quenches the great spiritual desires within us, that quenches the great thirst within the deep depths of our soul and brings us to a point of rest before the throne. Listen, when we do that, when we come to Him that way, then we are able to pour out of our spirit that same expression of abundance and joy and favor and contentment and satisfaction and love. That's worship. Without it, all we're doing is pouring out dust and coughing up dust before God. Without that, all we're doing is stirring our feet and calling up not a cloud of incense up to worship God, but a cloud of dust in all our activity. But when we come and we drink of this water that He gives us and receive the eternal life that He gives us, our spirits are renewed in order that we may worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so in John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus uses this analogy again, and this is what He says. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. How do you worship God with sincere heart worship, that spiritual worship? You drink the water of His salvation and eternal life, and then out of you flows out from your spirit this water of life, this water of spirit. They who worship God must worship Him in spirit. The next thing He says is they must worship Him in truth. I think here the Lord is pointing the woman past the types that were found in the temple in Jerusalem. And you know, the Samaritans had built a copy of the temple in Jerusalem there on Mount Gerizim. And they had tried to copy a lot of the same types. And Jesus is pointing her past the types. In the Old Testament dispensation, if you'll read the Old Testament, you'll see there that God taught men to worship Him through the use of types. There they learned by way of sacrifices that a sacrifice had to be made for their sins. There they learned by the function of priests that a mediator had to stand between them and a holy God. There they learned many other truths by these various types that were installed. But what the Lord Jesus is now saying is that He has come to be the actual fulfillment of all these types. He is the truth they, those types, represent. He is to be the sacrifice for sins. He is, the Bible says, our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek.